All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church here today, and we're going to be talking about the God-planned purpose of Christ's suffering. Now, we're going to be in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 through 20, and this is going to be kind of a mishmash of a lesson. I generally like to have a single theme as I go through and teach, but today we're really going to have three different types of themes as we go. Last week, we began a discussion on how the believer is to face persecution as a result of their faith. And since we didn't complete that section of the lesson, we'll start today's lesson by finishing it. And then we're going to begin a section on the God-planned purpose of Christ's suffering. Now, there is a wonderful God-planned purpose to all of this suffering, both Christ and ours. It is eternal in nature, and it is based upon the grace of God. So let's begin by summarizing the first part of last week's lesson on how we are to face persecution. We said that being persecuted for our faith comes in many forms, from the simple disrespect on the part of someone you meet or the government that rules over us, to being excluded from something or somewhere, to serious physical harm to your body by torture, death, and imprisonment. All because we stand and identify ourselves as Christians and live our lives accordingly. So Peter tells us in verse 13 that we are to suffer this persecution with knowledge. Peter asks us a simple question, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" Now, that doesn't mean that we've got a suit of armor on us and we can't be harmed. There are really two conditions in this statement. God has to be on your side, or in other words, you must be in God's will. And the next condition is that you must be followers, or a better translation is imitators of that which is good. But even if we are, we know that we are going to be persecuted. We know that Christ was persecuted. And so it's not the short term that we're looking at, it's the long term, the eternity term that we are looking at. And so he says that we are to be imitators or followers of that which is good. And who is it that is good? Jesus Christ, obviously. So Peter is telling us, if we are in God's will and we are followers or imitators of Jesus Christ, who can prevail against us? This is the knowledge that Peter wants us to face persecution with. Then next, Peter tells us that we are to suffer boldly. We are to boldly suffer for the right reason, meaning that we are to suffer for righteousness' sake. We are to boldly suffer with the right reaction, meaning that we are to be happy as we suffer. And we're happy because we know why we are suffering, and it is to accomplish God's will. We are to boldly suffer also with the right resolve, meaning that the believer is not to fear or be troubled by the terror of persecution. No matter what the suffering is, if the believer is persecuted because he stands up for Christ, he is not to fear. God will meet your need. Then next, he told us that we are to suffer believingly. We are to make ourselves ready for any level of persecution by first having the Lord enthroned in our hearts. We are to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ in our lives, and we are to fill our hearts with Him and Him only. So Peter also tells us that in order to prepare ourselves, we must have the Word of God enthroned in our minds and hearts. We have to have the Lord enthroned in our hearts, and we have to have the Word of God enthroned in our minds and our hearts. And this means you need to know what the Word of God says. For our hope is based on the Word of God and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Hope is a grace that lives in Christian hearts. Peter is telling us that we ought to be able to account for that hope. Why is that hope there? We ought to be able to tell others why that hope is there. We ought to be able to answer the question of why do we believe in Jesus Christ? Because He is the answer to our hope. And it is ultimately that question that needs to be answered in the heart of the lost person. And here is where we pick up our lesson from today. This first part was a summary, and so here we pick up our lesson. And Peter says we are to suffer blamelessly. Peter has said that we are to suffer persecution with knowledge, we are to do so boldly and believingly, and we are to suffer blamelessly. And we start with 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So Peter says that we are to suffer, having a good conscience. And that was how Paul began when he was on trial for his life before the Sanhedrin, led by the high priest Ananias. Paul looked around the room and simply said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." So a good conscience is essential to both a good defense in court and a good testimony before the world. It's hard to be convincing when you have a guilty conscience that is speaking to you, right? So such a person is always afraid that someone will discover their guilty secret and embarrass them with it, right? I can't think of anybody that's a politician right now that's worried about having a guilty conscience, you know, like emails and that kind of stuff, right? I wouldn't say that, something like that. So Paul knew that the Jews had absolutely nothing on him. He had a clear conscience, and that made him as bold as a lion. A good conscience supports the hope that is in us. All of that good witnessing, the explanations, the theology, no matter how eloquent, is not going to be convincing unless it comes from the heart, backed up by how you live your life. You have to have a good conscience about your life. Peter continues by saying that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Notice that this is not if they defame you, but when they defame you. They will be ashamed because it will appear too ridiculous by those who know your life. Once again, the word conversation as it is used here means your lifestyle. It's not the words that you say, it is your lifestyle that he is talking about. So Peter is saying that they will be ashamed for falsely accusing your godly lifestyle before Christ. And it may not stop the lies and the persecution, but when your life is one of doing good to even those who hate you, you glorify the God that you serve with your actions. So verse 17 says, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." So we know that we are going to be persecuted for our stand for Christ. We know this to be true from the words of the Bible and our own life experiences. In the first century, the Christians were targets of both the Jews and the Romans. So today, our stand on the absolute truths of God's moral values makes others uncomfortable. You know, try standing up publicly and speaking about how homosexuality is a sin in today's politically correct environment. Our message is obviously one of God's love for mankind, and that's the message we want to preach and teach. It's also about God's hatred of sin, though, any sin, not just homosexuality, but including homosexuality. God hates sin. And so if you were to say that out loud and say on live streaming with Facebook, you know, you're going to make people uncomfortable, and you're going to get the resulting attack from the secular progressives, and it's going to be full of hatred and foul language. In fact, you would probably have today's college students running to find their safe places to protect them from the microaggression of saying the Word of God. So, and once they have calmed their offended psyche, they're going to come out of those safe places, and the first thing they're going to look for is the sin in your life so that they can use that against you. And don't doubt that they're going to find whatever it is that you have been doing. And your message, therefore, is going to be diminished if you don't have a good conscience, if you have not been living a godly life. We all sin, but if your life is one of doing good, it makes it harder for your enemies to attack you. So when Peter says, "For it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And he's making a contrast here between suffering for being in the will of God versus suffering for doing evil. So if you suffer for Christ's sake, you can rejoice in that. If you're suffering for something that Christ wants you to be doing, you're in the will of God, you can rejoice in that. But if you're suffering because you've gotten yourself into trouble and into sin, then that's a whole different story altogether. I mean, you shouldn't be happy about that persecution whatsoever. You know, as the persecution in this country rises, and it will, regardless of who becomes president, the most effective tool that we have, apart from the Holy Spirit, will be the clear conscience that we have led a life doing good works for the Lord, and that we have led a life that was a law-abiding life and one that was caring for others, one that could be described as having love for our neighbors as Christ has commanded us to do so. It is impossible to overemphasize this part of our witness. If you want to be effective at doing the task that God has given you, then know that you will be persecuted for doing it. Know also that if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Now, certainly, the best example we have of how to prepare ourselves and to endure the suffering and persecution for our faith in Christ is Christ Himself, right? I can't think of a better example that we have as Christians on how to face persecution than Christ Himself. Now, Christ is not asking us to do anything that He has Himself not endured. In fact, the persecution and suffering that Christ endured was far greater than anything that we can imagine. But there was a God-planned purpose in Christ coming to this world, knowing that He would be persecuted even unto death, just as there is a God-planned purpose in our suffering as well. Christ's suffering was redemptive in its purpose. So verse 18 says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." So this is another one of those great star verses that we have found in the book of 1 Peter. I mean, this book is just chock full of star verses here. The fact that the Son of God entered into human life and became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief is truly an awesome thing to consider. And Peter begins with the fact that the purpose of God's suffering was redemptive when he says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, for the just and for the unjust, that He might bring us to God." So this verse explains exactly what Christ did when He died on the cross. It tells us why Christ died and what the death of Christ does for man. It is so clear that it really leaves the hearer or the reader without an excuse to understanding what Christ did when He came to this earth. Peter says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins," meaning that Christ died once for our sins. Now, why did Christ have to suffer and die? It was for the sins of all mankind that Christ died. Man is sinful. He stands guilty before God. Man has to be judged, and he has to bear the punishment for his sin. And what is that punishment? Death and separation from God forever. But this is the glorious gospel message that we have. This is the declaration of this great verse. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He took the sin and guilt of man upon Himself and bore the judgment and punishment for man. I know one other fact. Jesus died once for our sins. I've emphasized that a couple of different times. He died once for our sins. His death never has to be repeated. His death upon the cross satisfies God completely and covers the sin and death of believers forever. Now, note carefully that I said believers here. Christ died for the sins of all mankind, so that the question is no longer, have you sinned or not? Or do you have a life that is better than it was evil, right? You did more good than you did evil, or any sin whatsoever. if you wish to have eternal life with Christ in heaven, the question is now, do you accept the free gift of grace that God has offered you by sending Christ to die in your place? Have you made Christ your Lord and Savior? Well, now, once you have said yes to this, then nobody can take your salvation away from you. And you cannot do anything to lose it. You didn't do anything to gain it. Christ is the one that died for your salvation, so you can do nothing to lose it. For if you could lose your salvation and you started having more sin after Christ had already died to cover your sins, then Christ would have to die again for your sins and to be forgiven. But Peter says that Christ died once, and that was enough to satisfy God. Christ died so that he might bring us to God. It is our sin that separates us from God. It is our sin that makes us imperfect and unacceptable to God. But note the most wonderful truth. When Jesus took our sin upon himself, sin was removed from us. Therefore, as believers, we stand before God in the righteousness and sinlessness of Christ. We are made righteous in Christ. That vicarious atonement accomplished for us by Christ on Calvary's cross is the great God-planned reason or purpose for Christ's sufferings. Christ did not have to go to that cross. He had a choice. Christ could have terminated his great mission for our fallen race at any time. As soon as the incarnation was accomplished, he had assumed human form, he could have just gone on back home. All right, I came, now I'm going to go back home. There's no reason for me to stay here, right? Christ could have done that. Yeah, he could have gone back to heaven having completely routed Satan in the wilderness at the time of his temptation. All right, I came, I beat Satan, now I'm going to go home. Yeah, right? Or he could have stepped back into glory from the Mount of Transfiguration. I've come, I've taught these disciples, I've shown them that I'm really am the Son of God. All right, I've shown them all my glory and everything. All right, I'm ready to go. I've got Moses and I had Elijah here with me. Let's go. I'm ready to go back home. There's no reason for me to do all this stuff, right? So, or he could have returned to heaven once the ordeal of Gethsemane was upon him. He could have said, okay, Lord, I'm not going to take this cup. I've asked you to take this cup from me. Now I'm going to go on home. I'm just going to stop right here. But Christ didn't do that. He did no such thing. He had come into this world not just to be born in Bethlehem and assume humanity, not just to show us how to live, not just to relieve the pain and suffering for a few thousand people that he healed from the sick and having leprosy and so forth. He didn't just come for that. And not just to sympathize and empathize with us. He had come into this world to suffer, bleed, and die, the just and the unjust, that he might bring us to God. It was part of a plan worked out in eternity past. God knew all about the mystery of iniquity, when it would raise its head in the universe and when our planet would be invaded by Satan and the fallen angels. He knew that the human race in the person of its federal head, Adam, would be plunged into sin and that a rescue operation would need to be mounted on from high. And he knew this from the foundations of time, before anything was ever created, before anything was ever started. Christ knew that all of this was going to take place. And one member of the Godhead would have to be born on earth to accomplish the plan to rescue the fallen human race. That plan involved an exchange. Christ would take our place, and we would take his place. All of our guilt and sin, suffering and shame would be transferred to him. All of his holiness, righteousness, goodness, and acceptance, that would be transferred to us. He would die so that we might live. And the place of that exchange would be a cross on a skull-shaped hill named Golgotha. And all of this was taught in the typology of the Old Testament. We see it in the underlying teaching of both the sin and the burnt offerings. You know, in both the sin offerings and the burnt offerings, the required ritual was really much the same. The offerer brought an animal to the priest who made sure it was free from spot or blemish. That offerer then placed his hand upon the head of the sacrifice to identify himself with it, and he, with his own hand, slew that animal. Everything was intensely personal, involving the heart, the mind, and the will. Now, although the symbolism was much the same in both offerings, the teaching for each was quite different. In the case of the sin offering, all of the vileness of the sinner was transferred to this substitute, this sacrifice that was taking place. Whereas in the burnt offering, all of the virtue of the substitute was transferred to the sinner. The sacrifice was sinless and spotless and pure. And so all of that virtue was transferred to the person making the sacrifice or towards the sinner. That is what was accomplished at Calvary. There was one great difference between the Old Testament type and the fulfillment of the type at Calvary. In the case of the Old Testament type, a ritual was really all there was in that sacrifice. The New Testament, however, deals with the real thing. The blood of an animal cannot cancel sin. It could only cover it. The blood of Christ can and does both cleanse and cancel sin. Moreover, in the Old Testament ritual, the sacrificial victim died to live no more. Whereas in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus not only died, but rose again in triumph from the tomb. So although Christ was put to death in the flesh, as Peter puts it, he was quickened by the Spirit. And so this is just saying that the Holy Spirit was active in all phases of the Lord's life. The Holy Spirit conceived him. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. He offered himself without spot unto God in his death through the eternal Spirit. And he was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Peter affirms here the active agency of the Holy Spirit in the Lord's resurrection. Christ was sinless, and once he had paid the penalty of our sin, death no more had a claim upon him. It was not able even to corrupt his body in the tomb. So when the Lord died on the cross, he committed his spirit to the care and keeping of his Father. His body was embalmed and went into Joseph's tomb, pending his resurrection, and his soul went to paradise and the underworld. And 3 days later, his body, soul, and spirit were united in his resurrection. And that is the God-planned purpose for Christ's sacrifice. That's a wonderful gospel testimony of what Christ did when he came and suffered for us. And so Christ's suffering was redemptive in its purposes. And now we're going to talk about Christ's suffering is remarkable in its perspective. And we're going to get into verses 19 and 20. And it says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Oh, my, 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 what are we getting into here, right? So, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Okay. So these two verses are really some of the most difficult and controversial verses in the New Testament, without question. It is truly one of those times when I do not know the right answer on how to interpret these verses. I'm obviously not alone, as almost every Bible study commentator that I have is on various sides of this topic. You know, the question is, did Christ really go to the underworld and preach to the lost, or did he preach to them through Noah in the days before the flood? So, my Schofield reference Bible, I mean, if you got a, guys have got a Schofield reference Bible. Yeah, okay. All right, so I've got a Schofield reference, and it's my key book to go and find things and so forth. You look down at the bottom of the notes for this verse, and it says it was through Noah, and that nowhere in the Bible is it taught that Christ preached to the dead in Hades. Okay? Now, the one time I asked Pastor Pat for his thoughts, he said that Christ indeed did go to the underworld and preach to the lost souls. Now, I myself have taught this over the years, saying that it was through Noah. Now, the pulpit commentary that I have outlines, and these are great big old thick, but the pulpit commentary, it's a whole bunch. I mean, you think encyclopedias are big, this thing's huge, okay? But the pulpit commentary outlines about 10 different authors with opinions both ways or in multiple ways, okay? So bottom line is that I do not know what is the true answer. And so if you disagree with what I say, that's okay. I'm not going to argue with you. So a plain reading really does not give us an answer, since nowhere in the verses are the words underworld or Hades used, not even in the Greek, okay? It does say that the Lord, by which, and if you look back at verse 18, you see that Peter is referring to the Lord's Spirit, by which the Lord's Spirit also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now, John Phillips, who I have a lot of respect for, I use a lot of his commentaries in my studies, has a somewhat different interpretation of these verses. He says that we are told by Peter in the next verse which spirits these were. He says they were not the lost souls, rather they were the fallen angels. And he states that the word went is used for a person going on a journey. Now, the word preached is translated from a Greek word that means to proclaim. Not the ordinary word for evangelize, but to proclaim. And this would indicate that Christ did not go to the underworld to preach the gospel. For if that was the meaning, then Peter would have used the Greek word that is translated as evangelize, which means to announce a joyful message. So Christ was going there to make a proclamation. Now, the word for spirits is translated from a Greek word that Kenneth Wiest says is never used in the New Testament to depict human beings as free moral agents. And so he would suggest that the context here suggests that the spirits to whom Peter refers to are the fallen angels of the antediluvian age. Not the lost souls, but the fallen angels. So, John Phillips continues by telling us that these spirits are said to be in prison. Now, the word prison is translated from a Greek word that literally means cage. It doesn't mean Hades. It doesn't mean the underworld. It means a cage. So, these spirits, whoever they are, were in a cage. So, this is as close as we get to a place that Peter describes as to where Christ went. So in this version, Christ went to the place where the fallen angels were kept in prison to make a proclamation of his victory over sin and death and hell. And this is one version of this verse that has a lot of supporters. You hear a lot of people talking about this as well. So to help us understand all of this, we need to have an understanding of where the people who died prior to the ascension of the Lord went at their death. And for that, we look to the Greek word Hades, which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol. And you'll find those in Psalm 16:10, Acts 2:27, and 31. In other words, Hades was the usual word the Greeks used when they referred to the unseen world. Now, note that neither the word Hades or Sheol is used in this verse. I am just describing the place where people went upon their death prior to the Lord's ascension here. Everybody understand that? Okay? So the word Sheol refers to the state of death in the Hebrew, and it is also used by many to refer to the place where the dead went. As well as Hades, they use the word Sheol. Now, the Lord gives us our best description of this place called Sheol or Hades in the New Testament proverb, and we learn that it was in two separate spheres divided by an impassable gulf. You guys remember the story of the rich man and the beggar, and being on one side being in a place of torment, and the beggar being on the other side, or Abraham's bosom, and so forth. And that's in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. But one side was a place of conscience torment, and the other, sometimes called Abraham's bosom and paradise, which was a place of conscious rest and comfort. Now, I do believe the Bible teaches us that the Lord himself went to this place called Sheol or Hades at the time of his death. And he emptied the paradise section of Hades, taking its captives with him to heaven at the time of his ascension. And we see this in Ephesians 4, 8 through 10, which says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? And he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." Now notice that in the Old Testament, the departed are described as going down. In 1 Samuel 28:15, it describes those as going down. And in the New Testament, they go up. In 2 Corinthians 12:4 and Acts 1:9 through 11. So here's where all the scholars and everybody start splitting and start having different opinions about what happened and what this verse really means. You know, Schofield and J. Vernon McGee, who you guys also know I like to listen to a whole lot, and Adrian Rogers, they differ with the opinions of the first group. that say that it was to the lost souls or to the fallen angels that Christ preached to. They say the key word in these two verses is when. When did Christ preach? When did Christ preach to the spirits who were in prison? Now, they interpret the verse to mean that Christ preached to the spirits in prison, not after his death. Rather, it was when, once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. In other words, it was at the time of Noah that he did this preaching. So certainly at the time of Christ's death on the cross, the spirits of those men to whom Noah had preached, they were in prison, for they had rejected the message of Noah. They had gone into Sheol, and they were on the side of torment. They were waiting for judgment, and they were lost permanently. And not even the preaching of Christ could change that. So this side of the argument would say that Christ did not go down and preach to the souls after he died on the cross. Instead, he preached to them when Noah, or through Noah, when, and here's that key word, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. This is not easy to interpret, and I don't know which side to fall down on here. But for 120 years, Noah had preached the Word of God. He saved his family, but no one else. This side of the argument says that Peter is saying it was the Spirit of Christ who preached through Noah in Noah's day. And he preached to those souls that would later go into prison. So that is when this occurred, not at the time of Christ's death. In Christ's days, those who rejected Noah's message were in prison. The thought is that it would serve no purpose for Christ to make a proclamation or to preach to those who had died and gone on to Hades. I struggle with that concept that Christ would go preach to somebody who's in torment and say, look at me, I conquered death and sin, even to the fallen angels. I don't think they had any doubt that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. I don't see any reason for him to go and make a proclamation to them, but I don't think like God does, and I know that that's the case. And so he may very well have had a purpose for going there and preaching to them. You know, but it could have made, that preaching could have made, it didn't, but it could have made a difference in Noah's day. It makes logical sense to me that that would be the time that he would be doing that. So the bottom line is, I don't know which side is right. You know, I see both arguments, but I struggle with the value or the logic of Christ giving any message to the fallen angels. So I have to admit that I still lean toward the side that's logical to me, that says the Lord preached through Noah, but I'm not going to argue with anyone that is on the other side of this and tell them that it's not true. It could very easily be true that Christ did that. So, and that's the end of the lesson. Amen on that. You know, amen, amen.